We continue tonight in the letter of James, a short but profound passage. We're going to be looking at James chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 6. If you cast your minds back to the studies we did in James before Christmas, you'll probably remember that sort of theme of integrity, how God really challenges us throughout this letter with, do our actions match our faith? And this really comes into two sections, both starting with these words, now listen. The first is about God challenging our integrity with respect to God's sovereignty, which seems to be something that keeps coming up at the moment. And the second is God challenging our integrity with respect to our attitude to wealth. So let's read those verses. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. James doesn't beat about the bush, does he? A first thing that I guess would probably strike you as we read those words has struck me. It's some very direct and in many places harsh words. But as you stop and think, I don't know whether this reminds you of anyone, but it reminds me not of, well, all kinds of places in Scripture perhaps, but perhaps most of all of the teaching of Jesus. There's a great similarity to the way in which Jesus taught, often very directly, and didn't really hold back the realities of the truth. And there's some debate about who James was, but it's generally agreed that this James, who wrote this letter, was the brother of Jesus. And then perhaps it's no surprise that he had this very direct style. And you might say, well, what more is there to say? It's kind of straightforward. And just to illustrate that, Suzanne made a pudding over Christmas called Red Pears. Don't know whether you've ever had it, but it's a kind of intense red sweet sauce, and the pears are peeled and poached in that sauce. And the intriguing thing is, when you eat it, you can see how far into the white flesh of the pear the red has infused. And that's what I feel this passage has been like for me as I've grappled with it for the last week or so. On one hand, it's not subtle, it's like that intense red sauce, but the longer you spend with it, the more God actually infuses it into you, the more it sinks in, and the more he starts to point out and challenge things. And it would be perhaps easy to gloss over it. And I just pray that as we spend a bit of time now together, God would speak to each of us with whatever it is that he has in here, that it would go deeper and God's word would soak into our hearts. So let's have a look through the passage. We'll start on this first section in verse 13. And just notice really these people to whom it's addressed, how they are making promises to themselves. today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. And it is so commonplace, isn't it? I'm just conscious as I read this how much we do tend in the world and the society of today make promises to ourselves. Andrew this morning alluded to the fact that in an assembly the children were encouraged to work hard because then you can go and have all those material things that are out there to be grabbed. I know those of you who work in a sort of environment where you're encouraged to make a career development plan. Where do you want to be in 5 years' time? Go and get it kind of thing. And even in just an everyday level, I feel so often people ask one another, what are you doing for your holidays? What are your plans? What are you going to achieve this year? And the thing which is missing, of course, is God in this. It is plans without any mention of God. And perhaps we just stop and think, are our aspirations, are our ambitions for this year, the stop at the start of the new year, are they God-centered or are they self-centered? Have we left room for that? Because it's verse 14, isn't it, which then reminds us of this truth, that why you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. We can't fulfill these promises we make to ourselves. We can have aspirations to travel to America on a certain day, but as Jane has so beautifully illustrated there, we can't know that for a fact. And instead, we should submit all our plans to God's will. And it is that eternal nature of God, I think, that is one of the fundamental reasons we should do that. Just to look at Psalm 102, that's where this idea of our lives being like a mist comes from. In Psalm 102, I'll just read a few verses, you don't need to look it up. It says, "For my days vanish like smoke. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens of the work of your hands." There we have that sense of we've been singing tonight. God was there at the beginning. "They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they'll be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." God will be there at the end as well. "And the children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you." Just got to stop, haven't we, and remember God is eternal and God is sovereign, and everything about our existence is temporary, and it's in that context that we should plan anything that we plan. As it says in verse 15, you ought to say, "If it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." And it is good to acknowledge God in the way we phrase that. We're acknowledging two important things in that phrase. First of all, if it's the Lord's will, we will live, for life itself, the life and breath we have each day, is a gift from the Lord. We should never presume anything else. And if it's the Lord's will, we will do this or that, for everything we do or accomplish in our life is within God's will. In contrast then, verse 16, "As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil." James here is warning against boasting in self-made plans and ambitions which leave God out. But I don't think he's just talking about how we speak. He's actually talking about how the way we put things over is indicative of what's really there in our inmost desires. He's talking about the passions that drive us. Is it God's agenda that drives us, or is it our own agenda? And one of the things I was reflecting on in this passage was when I was going to go out to Tanzania. I did go out to Tanzania about 15 years ago, and at the Wycliffe Centre we did some training, and one of the people who'd been in the mission field who had some advice for us on how to handle a lot of the practical concerns and cross-cultural issues was, these words have stuck with me really, they said there's no safer place to be than at the centre of God's will. And of course you've got to read that in context. It doesn't mean safe in the way that the world would necessarily understand safe, but it means eternally safe. There's no more eternal or security and safety than there is to be at the centre of God's will. And I think I've also heard expand that there is no better place to be. There is no place of greater fullness, of greater blessing, and most importantly, of greater glory for God than when we are in his will. So the question is, do we put our trust in that will? Do we really trust God in the fact that he knows everything, that he is thoroughly good, he is thoroughly loving, and can we submit every plan that we make to him? Verse 17 then kind of hangs on the end, doesn't it? Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And this, I think, in and of itself, it makes sense. It's consistent with Jesus' teaching. Jesus in John chapter 9 says, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but because you claim you see, your guilt remains. That sense that if we know what we ought to do and do nothing about it, we're guilty. But what's it doing at the end of this bit? And why is it connected with that word, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins? And I think it is, again, about this issue of agenda. We're told earlier on in the passage that indulging in a selfish agenda, boasting and bragging, is evil. And that's perhaps about indulging in sins of commission, things we do which are not in the Lord's will. But here it says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do, anyone who knows what is on God's agenda and ignores that, also sins. And that's the sin of omission. It's not enough just to say we're not going to pursue a self-driven agenda and make lip service to God, but it is actually to seek God's will and allow his will to take its place in our lives, to be obedient and to do that. And I know I've been challenged by this, just to stop and think, are the things that I know that God is saying, you ought to do that, he's put them there, he's made that clear, and I'm neglecting? Because that is the challenge here of integrity. Integrity with respect to the will and the sovereignty of God. If we believe he is who he is, if we believe in his thorough goodness, we would not make plans without it being conditional upon his will, and we would not ignore that will. So that's the challenge of the first part. The second then says, now listen, you rich people. So who are these rich people? Well, I guess in global sense, we are within the top fraction of wealth within the world. But I think we should just be a little bit cautious in terms of understanding this section, because it's very harsh, and wealth in and of itself, we will see in other bits of scripture, isn't necessarily something which is sinful. Just to illustrate that, in Psalm 112, it says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. Wealth and riches are in his house. So there's a sense there that wealth and riches can be a blessing from God. But let's not stop there, for that psalm actually continues then with a further blessing. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. And I think that is very important. It reminds us that next verse of a couple of different things. First of all, generosity and being free with what God has given us, and also being just, both in the way we acquire it and the way in which we use it. And of course, this is where those huge dangers associated with wealth lie. They're within the inappropriate use of wealth. It's not intrinsically evil, but it brings with it some huge dangers and some very easy pitfalls. And so I think we should take this seriously, but understand to whom this is written. And if we just look at what those characteristics, what are these rich people doing, then there's four things. First of all, they're doing in verse 3, it says, you've hoarded wealth in the last days. So there's a sense of covetousness. And perhaps particularly to emphasize the last days, we're now in the time where we know that Jesus is coming back soon, and Jesus himself has said there in Matthew chapter 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this is teaching against those who would hoard up wealth in the last days. And I'm always encouraged and inspired when I think, I'm sure many of you know the story of Sir John Lang of the construction company Lang's. Last century, when the company was on the verge of bankruptcy in 1909, he made a pledge to God that for every pound he earned, he would give 20% to charity. Now, in fact, he far exceeded that within his lifetime. That business made many, many millions. And on the day he died, he was valued at £371, which was just flabbergasting to the people, I guess, who executed his estate. But is an illustration of somebody who took this teaching of not hoarding wealth seriously. Secondly, these people were oppressing. It says there that they didn't pay the workmen who mowed their fields. and that is in direct conflict with the law which was given, with the principle Deuteronomy 24. It says, do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he's a brother, Israelite, or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he's poor and he's counting on it. Otherwise he may cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. It's an agricultural context, isn't it? But I can't help feeling that our modern free market has just the same potential for oppression. And that desire to accumulate wealth, that desire to get things, particularly in our consumerist society, at the best price, means that other people down the line are oppressed. I know that we see these bargains on in our groceries, 2 for 1, and we see bargain clothes and things. And we're largely oblivious, I think, to what's gone on in the supply chain to bring us things at those prices. And I take a challenge from this passage personally, not just to maybe make the token gesture of buying fair trade, but actually, are we willing to go out of our way to make sure we avoid oppression, to actually pay more and or to seek out products that are fairly traded or not made in sweatshops? And are we actually serious about oppression? The third is hedonism. Perhaps a spin-off from the covetousness, the accumulation of wealth, is then in verse 5 where it says, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, and you fatten yourselves in the day of slaughter. That's referring there to the day when a beast would be slaughtered, and there's an abundance of good meat, and these people would then fatten themselves and just indulge and go all out on it. And of course, they would do that in their luxury and for their pleasure. And if we just think of Jesus' teaching, he had something to say, didn't he, about the rich man who produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. teaching there against both the storing up of goods, but also against this sense of living in luxury and self-indulgence. And the fourth then is in the last verse 6, you've condemned and murdered innocent men. That's what these rich people are accused of. And it's worth noting that the word condemned in the Greek was a word which meant there'd been some kind of lawsuit. So it suggests that these people were bringing lawsuits. It may not be that they were actually literally murdering anybody, but that they were bringing lawsuits which ended up in people having their livelihood, maybe their land or their homes or whatever, taken away from them. And so consequentially, they would die of starvation, from having no food, or disease, from having no resources to care when be cared for when sick. And again, I think it's worth us just stopping and thinking about the ethics of things in which we engage with the resources that God has given us. Are we sure that we're not supporting that kind of oppression? We know that there is oppression like that in the world. And do we actually take time to look at the ethics of shopping or banking and things to make sure that people will not be oppressed as the result of the consequential trade deals and so on of things that we undertake? Is it enough just to not know? So there's some challenges there about these pitfalls in wealth, and they all have one thing in common, and it's the thing which I think Timothy puts his finger on when he says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This is addressed to those who love wealth, and they will pursue it in a covetous, oppressive, hedonistic, and be willing to persecute for it. But we should caution ourselves and let God just challenge us if there's anything which we do which is in line with that. For what is in store is not good news, is it? Not only will they weep and wail because of misery, not only will all that wealth be destroyed, so futile it was accumulating it, their gold and silver will corrode and moths will eat their clothes and their wealth will rot, but those things will actually testify against them. This is one of those examples in Scripture where inanimate objects testify, and that wealth that they've accumulated, it testifies against them. One of the places that I used to quite enjoy going as a child is called Whitley Court. I don't know if any of you know it, but it's a palace in Worcestershire. It was one of the most splendid houses in Europe and was suddenly destroyed by fire. And I think that's what I find fascinating there, is it is a kind of modern a monument to the temporary nature of wealth and how all this wealth was accumulated and then just suddenly it was over. And it's testifying there to what a futile activity that was. And of course, as a result, it says here, not only will it testify against you, but it will result in destruction. For as Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And you cannot serve both God and money. And hence comes this destruction, as if by fire. That's then the teaching or the warning to the rich people. But there's a small encouragement in here which we shouldn't miss either. In verse 4, where there's an encouragement to those who are being oppressed. And there it says, the Lord, the cries of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. He hears the cries of those who are oppressed. We'll think about that a bit more in 3 weeks' time. It leads on into the next section. But let's just take away this challenge, really, of integrity with respect to how we handle wealth. Whatever God puts in our hands, do we handle it with integrity in accordance with the way in which His Word teaches us? In conclusion, then, harsh warnings. It's not a warm and fluffy passage, is it? It's tough. But it's harsh because I think that's what James's audience needed. They were behaving in a licentious way. They were so indulging in God's mercy that they denied that God would make any demands upon their behaviour. And that is not that far from where we can end up in the church today. It's important just to remember that God does have demands on our behaviour. And yet even James is writing this in the context of grace. And I think it was actually great that we met round the Lord's table before we came to this passage. Because in James chapter 1, I'd just like to stop and look at the context in which James is teaching these things. In James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." That word is the gospel of Christ. It is the good news of God's grace. It is the good news of salvation. And that alone is what can save us from all this evil, which is so prevalent, which is so possible. He also says in verse 25, "But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." That's like the stewing pears for me. The one who looks intently into the perfect law, continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard. If we immerse ourselves in God's word, if we immerse ourselves in this scripture, then it does give freedom. He will be blessed in what he does. And I think there is huge liberty, actually, in this passage. It is the long more time you spend with it, I think God will show you freedom and liberty through it. Freedom, first of all, from that selfish pursuit of ambition, from that desire to follow the expectations of the world, from that desire to go and get what the world would suggest that everybody should go and get. And when our plans don't come together in the way that Jane testified tonight, so also this gives us freedom to see God's will at work and to see how wonderful it is that our plans have not come together in our way, but in the Lord's way. It's liberating teaching, this is. Not only that, it's freedom from the selfish pursuit of wealth. It's freedom from those things that would entrap us. It's freedom to exchange instead the things we have for God's riches. Doesn't it remind you of that teaching, that word we've had from Revelation chapter 3 to the church in Laodicea, where we're commanded not to take, not to accept the wealth that we have, that second best, instead to go and buy gold refined in the fire and white robes to wear and salve to put on our eyes. This is real wealth, and it's liberating. So let's meditate on this, and let's also ask God's Holy Spirit to help us in these things, because it is by God's Spirit living in us day by day, and that I believe he gives us the power to change in these things that in which we otherwise cannot change. So let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word to us tonight. Thank you that we can't really miss the point of what you're saying here. And yet, Lord, we can easily skip on to the next thing. And we pray, Lord, that the words from this scripture, which are for each one of us here, would penetrate, would stay with us. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, would change the way we behave, that we would be conformed more into the likeness of Jesus, our Saviour, and that we would know the freedom which is spoken of here at the beginning of this letter, the freedom from all the things of the world, that we would know true blessing, true fullness of life, that we'd know what you really intend for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would free us from the messages that the world gives to us, and day by day, and instead, Lord, help these words to be those that penetrate and dwell in our hearts. And we pray this in the name of Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit.